Right, good morning, everyone. Just kill this light here so I don't have the light flickering off my head. As on video, previous classes, like, oh, that light can't go there. Young man, oh, so long ago, my world came crashing down and gave me sorrow. But Jesus came to rescue me and save the day. I never will forget the moment He found a way. So I will rejoice in my Lord, my God, for He can save me. So I will trust in His name, and I rejoice. In the Lord, so even though my problems appear insoluble, and all of my circumstances impossible, I know that with my God there is a solution. For His power to deliver brings resolution. So I will rejoice in my Lord, my God, for He can save me. So I will trust in His name, and I rejoice in the Lord. Listen to me, all of you whose life's a mess, and living without hope and always filled with stress. Turn to my Savior, the Almighty One, and place your faith in Jesus, God's one and only Son. Then you will rejoice in your Lord, your God, for He can save you when you have trusted in His name. Then you'll rejoice in the Lord. All right, let me hang it up, the guitar. I'll be right back.
All righty, I'm back, Jack, and good to have you, all of you. Could you turn your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude? We're getting near the end of the book here. Jude, verse 1. We're going to be looking at, begin to look at verses 20 and 21. They go together, these two verses. So we'll be taking several classes, actually. Well, let's see on the, look at my my schedule I have here for Jude. Yeah, we'll be looking at, today we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21. And looking at overview of the particular thing. I better put my glasses on. I won't be able to read it. And then we'll be looking at verses, the first part of verse 21, and then going back this coming Saturday. That's tomorrow. We'll do the first half of verse 21. And then the first part of verse 20 we'll do on this coming Saturday. And next Tuesday we'll do the second half of verse 20. And I'll tell you why we're doing it this way. And then we're going back to verse 21. And note the second part of verse 21, and then next Thursday, the 22nd, and then the 24th on a Saturday, we'll wrap up our study of verse 21 by verse, looking at the final statement there in verse 21. So the reason why I'm doing that is, I mean, you might say, you're out of your mind. No, I'm not really out of my mind, because I'm presenting these verses in the way they're structured. So as we get going today, I'll give you a broad overview of verses 20 and 21, and it's an excellent verse. There's a lot in there, and so we're going to take our time going through these two verses, because it's, as we'll see today, it presents a contrast between the recipients of Jude and the Jewish zealots, who are the opponents that Jude condemns in this letter, as we've been pointing out in great detail. So we're finished pretty much describing the Jewish zealots, and now we're talking about the Christian community's response to the threat of the Jewish zealots who were infiltrating the Christian meetings in order to recruit Christians for their movement against the Roman Empire, which ended in it's a terrible disaster. So that is our subject today, verses 20 and 21. And as we normally do, we take a moment of silent prayer and to examine ourselves, to determine if we're in fellowship with God, because any mental, verbal, or overt act of sin that we knowingly commit will cause us to lose fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to the Father, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In other words, He purifies us from each and every wrongdoing. And we maintain that fellowship by obeying the Spirit who speaks to us through the Scriptures which He's inspired. And that's when we're obeying the commands of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, and Colossians 3:16 to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in our souls. And if there's anything that's bothering you, disturbing, or distracting to you, do what 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for you. So with that in mind, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us, another day to study Your Word. We thank You so much for the grace, the faith, the salvation You're working on behalf in eternity past, the personal work of Your Son at the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, from regeneration to resurrection. We pray He would do a mighty work through all of us today, both through myself as the communicator and those in the audience that are Your children. I pray, Father, today that the technology function properly. I pray there be no problems with recording the video and the audio and uploading these things to our various website and podcasts and media platforms, and we thank You for them. I pray You would use them mightily and protect them from the evil one. I thank You for the streaming video by YouTube and that service they provide. I just pray, Father, for those, it'll function properly for those who are watching live. And I pray today that You would help me as the communicator to bring forth Your full counsel today with regards to verses 20 and 21 of Jude. Help me to communicate these verses with accuracy and clarity, reverence, respect, and power, so that Your people can receive the necessary spiritual nourishment. I pray, Father, that You would help Your people in the audience to learn, understand, and concentrate and apply what they're being taught by the power of the Spirit. Please break down any barriers that sin and Satan might put up that would hinder that from happening. I also pray for the non-Christian that might be in the audience. I thank You for them. I pray that the Spirit would help them to understand the gospel so that they can make a decision to either accept or reject Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And of course, we know that You desire all people to be saved and come to an experiential knowledge of the truth. So, Father, we pray for this service in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ's name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. All right, if you go to Jude verse 1, and actually what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from my translation, all the way to through verse 20 and 21. And then I'll show you some, I'll show you the Net Bible's translation of verses 20 and 21, and then the NIVs and then the ESVs. But we're going to read from my translation of Jude. Okay, so it's starting in verse 1, and I got it on the board here for you. From Jude, a slave owned by Jesus Christ, as well as James' brother, to those who exist in a state of being loved by God, who is your Father. Therefore, to those who are the effectually called ones, who are existing in the state of being kept, in the state of being protected by and for the benefit of Jesus Christ, may divine compassion be increasingly experienced by each one of you, so as to increasingly experience divine peace, as well as to increasingly experience divine love. Beloved, although I have prepared myself with utter diligence to communicate in writing for the benefit of each one of you regarding our common salvation, I have entered into the state of experiencing compulsion to communicate in writing for the purpose of exhorting and encouraging each and every one of you at this particular time to make it your habit of exerting intense effort for your own benefit on behalf of the faith which has been delivered once and never again for the benefit of the saints. Verse 4, for certain people have joined all of you surreptitiously with evil intent, specifically those who long ago were written about beforehand with regards to the same type of judgment I'm about to describe, who are ungodly, who are exchanging experience in the grace of our God for practicing criminal behavior. Consequently, they're refusing to follow the one and only master, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, now I am prompted to desire to cause every one of you to be reminded, even though each of you are possessing a thorough knowledge about each of these examples, that Jesus, sometime after having delivered the people out from the land of, that is Egypt, destroyed those who would not believe. Verse 6, correspondingly, he writes, he is keeping, by means of eternal chains, under the control of total supernatural darkness, for the purpose of executing the judgment during the great day, of those who entered into the state of not keeping their own sphere of activity, but rather, in fact, abandon their own place of habitation. Similarly, in a manner like these angels, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the citizens of the cities around them, caused themselves to be publicly set forth as an example, namely, because they're experiencing a righteous punishment, which is experiencing eternal fire, because they committed immorality, specifically because they pursued after homosexual activity. Nevertheless, despite this, in a similar manner, these also, on the one hand, are defiling their bodies, while on the other hand, they're rejecting human governmental authority. And on the other hand, they're disrespecting angelic beings because they're delusional to their own judgment. But when Michael, the highest ranking archangel, was arguing with the devil, he was disputing over Moses' body. He absolutely did not dare present a slanderous accusation. In fact, on the contrary, he said, may the Lord rebuke you. But these, on the one hand, are disrespecting these things they're totally ignorant of. On the other hand, they're for their own selfish interests, comprehending other things instinctively like irrational animals. They're destroying themselves because of these things. Verse 11, disaster will strike them because they have allowed themselves to follow Cain's course of conduct. Also, they've abandoned themselves to Balaam's perversion, namely financial reward. Consequently, they will certainly cause themselves to be destroyed in association with Korah's rebellion. These are dangerous reefs at your love feast. Those who, for their own selfish interests, regularly feast together with all of you without reverence. Those who care only for themselves. They're waterless clouds, which are carried away by winds. And these are autumnal trees, which are without fruit, which have died twice and have been uprooted. These are violent waves, which are produced by the sea, which are foaming out their selfish, shameful actions. These are like wandering stars, the gloom produced by the darkness, which is unique to that which is experienced throughout eternity, is kept for the judgment of these individuals. Verse 14, now, in fact, Enoch, who is the seventh in descent from Adam, prophesied against individuals like these, namely by asserting, look, the Lord is returning with a countless number of his holy ones. Then he says in verse 15, in order to execute judgment against each and every person, specifically for the purpose of convicting each and every person because of each and every one of their ungodly actions, which they committed in an ungodly manner. Correspondingly, because of each and every one of their harsh words, which they have spoken against him. These are grumblers who are fault finders because for their own benefit, they're conducting their lives according to their own selfish desires. Also, their mouth speaks boastful words for the purpose of attempting to flatter a person for their own advantage. Verse 17. Now, each and every one of you, beloved, bring into remembrance the prophetic words which have been communicated beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, for they communicated for the benefit of all of you. During the last period of history, mockers will live for their own selfish interests, because they will, for their own selfish interests, conduct their lives according to their own desires, which are godly or ungodly. Verse 19, these people are divisive, who are worldly by nature, because they do not possess within themselves the Spirit. Verse 20, however, in contrast, each and every one of you, beloved, by making it your habit of building yourselves up by means of your most holy faith, by making it your habit of occupying yourselves with praying by means of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, make it your top priority of keeping yourselves in the state of loving God because of God's love for you, and continue doing so by anticipating for the benefit of yourselves the manifestation of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of experiencing eternal life. What a great epistle this has been, and what a great these two verses 20 and 21. I really enjoy going after these verses. These are excellent verses, and because it's really going to talk about the spiritual life and in context, the spiritual life of the Christians who were the recipients of this letter, who were Jewish Christians in Judea, and that he received this letter. So the verses 20 and 21 are talking obviously about how they're to conduct themselves in contrast to the Jewish zealots. And so there's a lot of cool things in there. You get the talk of prayer in here. The rapture is actually alluded to with the last statement there. And in verse 21, praying by the Holy Spirit in the love of God. There's a lot of great things in these verses 20 and 21. And which talk about how we're to build ourselves, each other up in our most holy faith. So we're going to be on this verse for 2 weeks at least. And I hope you will enjoy it and pray it would minister to you. Now, a couple of things about my translation. If you look at the modern translations, like and they're all excellent. You heard me say this a million times. There's different, whether they admit it or not. I think the Net Bible was the first one to come out. But, all the modern translations use two different approaches to translation. And they use both formal equivalents and functional equivalents. Functional equivalence is called dynamic equivalence by many. And so the ESV kind of prides themselves on being a formal equivalence. Basically, they try to go word-for-word correspondence, and whereas the NIV is the first of its kind, which is dynamic equivalence. And they're basically trying to get the sense of the original language, because if you try to be too literal, it sounds wooden and it doesn't make for very good flowing English. So they try to pride themselves, the NIV, in today's NIV, on trying to make, basically bring out the idea, the sense of the original language. The Net Bible does both. They've even admitted to that, which is, everybody does that, even the ESV. And so they use both approaches. So, my translation is more wordier, okay? You can see that clearly. And the reason why that is it's not as readable as the modern translations. To me, it doesn't matter to me how I read, but if you're reading it, it doesn't, it's not as flowing as like the NIV or the Net Bible. But the reason why that is, is that I'm really bringing out like the present tenses. And so the present tense, the modern translations, when they like for instance, the present tense, they leave that open for the interpreter to bring that out, your pastor. Okay. But since I'm your pastor and I'm your interpreter, I'm bringing it out in my translation. So all translation, in other words, reflects interpretation. Everybody knows who's in translation knows that. And so my translation reflects my interpretation. Now, the modern translations, because they're trying to reach the whole world and they're trying to reach all different types of denominations in Christianity, okay, they leave a lot of stuff open for interpretation. And many times, like the NIV, they're interpreting, okay? Like in Wizard Romans, they talk about the sinful nature. That's a lot of interpretation there, and they got criticized for that. But they're right about the interpretation, but some other denomination might not like that interpretation, not pick up that Bible. So they kind of leave it open for interpreters to bring out these things, and so they don't really bring out, like, you know, that the present tense of a particular verb is a talking about habitual action. Okay, they let the pastor or the whoever's teaching the passage bring that out, and so that's the way really you should do it. But because I'm teaching you and I'm your interpreter, I'm going to show you my interpretation, which is much, much more interpretive, much more wordier, you would say, and it probably doesn't flow as well as the modern translations in many places. And that's fine by me, okay? So let me give you the translations of the Net Bible, translation of verses 20 and 21 with the Net Bible, the NIV, and also the ESV. So look on the board, please. And let's look at the Net Bible in their translation of verses 20 and 21. So it says, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. The ESV, another excellent translation. They have verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. If you notice that, see how the Net Bible goes by building yourselves up, by praying, and they say while anticipating. So they're interpreting there. And notice the ESV doesn't do that. They just say building up. So they're leaving it open for the interpreter. They just say praying. But I believe the Net Bible's right on two of those clauses to translate them as a participles of means, the verbs there in the Greek. So that's an interpretation issue. So I just showed you something there. Look at the NIV. I think they probably follow the NIV, the Net Bible. So it says in verse, yeah, they did. But because the NIV was around before the Net Bible. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So what's interesting about this particular verse is that verses 20 and 21, the main verb in the passage is actually this word, this phrase, maintain yourselves in the love of God. It's a command, okay? So I'm going to take that command, okay, by itself one day, and then I'm going to do, I think that's what I'm going to be doing on Thursday. Yeah, Thursday. What am I doing Thursday? Yep. On Thursday, I'll be doing that. I'll be noting this particular phrase, maintain yourselves in the love of God, because it's the command, and all these, you know, clauses around it in verse, the two in verse 20 and the last one in verse 21, they're all modifying the command, telling you the means, as we'll see, by which the recipients of this letter were to maintain themselves in the love of God. So we're going to take on Thursday that first command, which all the other clauses are built around that command. And then we'll talk about what each of these command mean, like building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, we'll take a day on that, and anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. And also, it's kind of interesting, this phrase, brings eternal life, it's actually telling you what will happen if you obey the command, and also the means by which to do this command. You'll continue to experience eternal life, as we'll see. In fact, as you can see on my translation, I actually say that in my translation. Look at it says, however, verse 20, each and every one of you, beloved, by making your habit of building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by means of your most, look back here. However, I'm trying to get rid of this thing here that's driving me crazy. Yeah, they always have that there. I don't know why. Anyways, however, each and every one of you, beloved, by making your habit of building yourselves up by means, give me the full screen here, sorry. However, each and every one of you, beloved, by making your habit of building yourselves up by means of your most holy faith, by making it your habit of occupying yourselves with praying by means of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, make it your top priority of keeping yourselves in the state of loving God because of God's love for you, and continue doing so by anticipating for the benefit of yourselves the manifestation of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rapture. And this is all, doing all these things are for the purpose of experiencing eternal life, which experiencing eternal life, in other words, talks about experiencing fellowship with God, as we'll see. We studied this in the past in our series on fellowship, and also the series on 1 John. I talked about fellowship is described with different metaphors in the New Testament. So we're going to study the in verse 20 and 21, we're going to note the relationship between verses 20 and 21 with verse 19 and all the other passages that describe the Jewish zealots in this epistle. So today in verses 20 and 21, to start off our study of these verses, we're going to be noting the contrast there is between the recipients of the epistle of Jude and the Jewish zealots. So as we read, the contents of Jude 20 and 21 stand in contrast to the contents of verse 19, which presents the final three descriptions in this epistle of the Jewish zealots who were infiltrating the meetings of the Christian community in Judea. This verse describes these individuals as divisive, who are worldly by nature because they do not possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we've been pointing out, and I've been going into detail with this and talking about it quite a bit as they go through the study of this epistle, and also at Doctrinal Bible Church, where I'm the pastor and teaching on Sunday mornings this book. It's very important because the predominant view of Jude is that the opponents in this letter are false teachers. If false teachers were the issue, first of all, where is the identification of them explicitly of being false teachers? Okay, I don't have a problem with that. Okay, but the problem I have is, if false teaching was the problem, a false teacher was a problem, then that means false teaching is a problem. So where is the description of the nature of the false teaching, like John does in his first epistle, which he calls the Docetic Gnostics, and that's who he was condemning, who denied the human nature of Christ. We know that it's Docetic Gnosticism because John describes Docetic Gnosticism. It describes people who reject the human nature of Christ because of their dualistic Greek philosophy that the Gnostics had. And he calls them antichrists. They were unbelievers, okay? So we don't see that in Jude, though. We do not see that. And they're certainly not Gnostics because there's no evidence for it. And there's no evidence for false teaching because where's the description of the false teaching? So I'm in line with a man named Herbert Bateman IV, who's the main proponent of this particular interpretation. I mean, he might be the only one. I got tons of epistles on Jude, and he's the only one I've read that has come up with this, saying that the opponents in this letter are the Jewish zealots in the first century who are trying to persuade the citizens of Judea to revolt against Rome in order to prompt the Messiah to come back and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And so when I have said this before, it's like, so I was having a hard time with trying to struggle with who are these people. And so finally, I run into Bateman's commentary, and it was fantastic. And I was like, oh, this is what it is. Now, you got to remind you, when my view, my interpretation is different than the majority view in Christianity, I pause. I say, well, I must have done something wrong. I'm overlooking something. I always do that because you don't interpret the Bible in a vacuum. You interpret the Bible in a community, they call it. You know, so what I mean by that is that there have been people who studied Jude and the Bible for centuries in the church, okay? And, you know, not in recent times, but also in ancient times, you know, back to the apostles and Jesus, right? Before, after them, the early church fathers. So, I mean, and there are a lot of great men in God who are great expositors, better than I, and they will, you know, if they have a view that differs, you know, and I'm the only one, I have a view that's very not well known or maybe definitely a minority view, I'm going to pause and say, you know, I probably have this wrong. And a lot of times I find, yeah, I was wrong. All right, initial interpretation. So before I taught it, I said, okay, this is the view. And anytime I teach something, I always make sure that I know, I have a good grasp of the book. Okay. So, anyways, when I chose this view, I had to have a lot of, I had to have good explanation and reasons why I believe this is the case. And so I've been trying to give that to you. And so these Jewish zealots were rejecting the Roman governmental authorities and who are under Satan's authority. Okay. He's the God of this world. And obviously both are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Jewish zealots are the opponents in this particular letter. And that's why I keep reiterating this, because it's not a predominant view in Christianity. It's a minority view, okay? So I'm trying to give my reasons for it. And in the contents of, you know, there's a lot of stuff outside, like in Josephus, that we get this evidence or this information about these Jewish zealots, because Josephus has information about them. He knew them very well. But there has to be evidence within the contents of the letter that this is the case. So if you look at this letter, like for instance, right off the bat, verses 5, 6, and 7, Jude gives examples of Old Testament individuals who were judged by God for rebelling against his authority, whether it's the delegated authority of Moses or himself directly. And, as we read the Exodus generation, theirs was unrepentant unbelief. That's how they rebelled. The fallen angels of Satan, Genesis 6, they left the proper domain for angels where they were to exist, and they went into the human realm. That was their rebellion. And then we have citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. They rebelled against God by homosexual behavior. And you see the issue about rebelling against heaping abuse upon celestial beings. That's the angels of Satan. And because he's the god of this world. So then he gives in verse 9, he says that Michael didn't give a railing accusation against the devil when arguing over the body of Moses. That means Jude's trying to say that Michael, the elect angel of God, who is the prince over Israel, right? Protector of Israel. He wouldn't disrespect Satan's authority. Okay? And that you look at verse 8, he's saying what he's saying in verse 9 in relation to verse 8. They have a problem with authority, these individuals. And that's the governmental authorities. And by doing so, they're slandering Satan and his fallen angels. That's what the whole issue is in verses 8, 9, and 10. So, and then he gives an example. Jude does in verses 14 and 15, quoting 1 Enoch 1:9, a non-canonical work, about the second advent of Christ, where Christ is going to judge those unregenerate people who are with Antichrist in his rebellion against Jesus Christ during the 70th week of Daniel, who will be judged by Christ at his second advent. Okay, so that's a prophetic example of individuals who will be judged by God for rebelling against him. So it's rebellion. And Korah's rebellion, the mention of Korah's rebellion, they're like Balaam, they're greedy, and that's what the zealots were. If you look at this, you know, read Josephus and know it historically, everything that's said in this epistle, it corresponds to these Jewish zealots who started with a man named Judas the Galilean. He was around the time of Christ. He was Christ was born. He was in Galilee, and he was having this movement against Rome. He was killed by the Romans. He had disciples. He had individuals who were his offspring who carried on the cause, and they eventually became, by the 60s of the first century AD, they became one of the four great pillars of Jewish culture. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know them from the Gospels. We know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Essene branch of Judaism was down in the Dead Sea area. And then we have the Jewish zealots. And they were zealous for the law like the Essenes were and like the Pharisees were. And they interpreted the book of Daniel and the fourth beast of Daniel as Rome. But they thought that the Messiah would come back during the days of the fourth beast. They were not quite right, because Christ would come back, the Messiah, who they rejected, would come back during the final stage of the Roman Empire, which is depicted by the little horn, which represents the Antichrist, and the ten horns, which represent his ten-nation European confederacy, that he will lead during the 70th week of Daniel. So we see that they messed up there. So like the rest of the Jewish people, they reject the majority of Jewish people in that day. Only a small remnant believed in Jesus. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they didn't get the gift of the Spirit like his disciples and the apostles did. So therefore, they misinterpreted the book of Daniel because they didn't have the Spirit. So these Jewish zealots, they were a political movement. And as we pointed out, when Jude says to contend for the Christian faith, in light of these the Jewish zealots surreptitiously going into their meetings, which means that they didn't, the recipients of this letter didn't understand the true motives of why these zealots were in their meetings. It was to recruit them. And in fact, we saw that Judas, in Mark 3:16, one of Jesus' apostles was called Simon the Zealot. And it's not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. And you can't tell me zealot means that he was very, describes his character, because it doesn't. Here's why, because Peter, James, and John, you always see in the big critical moments of Jesus' life, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Transfiguration, those three guys are with Jesus. Why? They're the most zealous for him. Okay? If there was this term, the zealot for Simon, in Mark 3:16, talks about his character, he would have been with Jesus and those three other guys in those moments in his life, those big moments in his life, like the Garden of Gethsemane and Transfiguration, but he's not. And then you see that these Jewish zealots, They were violent. We can see that from the description Jude gives them, and what Josephus says about them. And God was allowing this political group to come to power and actually lead the nation. They actually end up carrying the day and leading the nation of Israel into destruction by taking on Rome. And then you had the Jewish-Roman War between 66 and 70 AD, and it resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the deportation of the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire and into the city of Rome. In fulfillment of Daniel 9:26, and our Lord's Olivet Discourse prophecy. And so so this was judgment for the nation for rejecting Jesus, that God allowed the zealots to lead the nation into rebellion and destruction. So the application, as we've been pointing out, and, you know, Jude says to contend for the faith, that means, there was two major doctrines in light of the Jewish threat, the Jewish zealots' threat. One is the Jewish zealots rejected the second advent of Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and would establish the kingdom of God on earth with the exercise of his own divine omnipotence. They rejected that because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Second of all, they rejected the Christian teaching about obeying the governmental authorities unless you have biblical justification for not doing so. First Romans 13, 1 through 7, that famous passage. First Peter 2, 13 through 15, and Titus 3, 1. Okay? So the Christian community who received this letter in Judea would have contend for those two doctrines, adhere to them in light of the threat from the Jewish zealots. The application in the 21st century is the Christian community should adhere to the second advent of Christ, be assured that Christ will establish the kingdom of God on earth at his second advent, which is ends the tribulation period, and the rapture delivers the church from the tribulation period. We come back with Christ at the second advent when he establishes the kingdom of God on earth. And so we should obey the governmental authorities as well. We should obey the governmental authorities unless we have biblical justification for rejecting the governmental authorities. And right now in this country, we don't have any situation which is would cause us to reject the government, what the government's doing. So very important. And that's in light of the history of what's going on in our country right now. This is huge what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this letter. So that's where we're at in the context of this book. So again, if you look at my notes on the board, please, with that little background there again, review really. It says in my translation of verses 20 and 21 again. Or actually look at 19, 20, and 21. So we see the contrast. These people, the Jewish zealots, which I just described, are divisive. They were dividing the country. And also, here's the other thing that teaches us. Politics, and I was talking about this on Sunday at Doctrine Bible Church. Politics is dividing many people in the Christian community. The last election was so divisive. I've read about so much things with pastors, heard things, and read things where churches were getting torn up over that last election. And you know that Satan's going to try to do that again with the next election and tear the Christian community apart. That's what Jude didn't want to have happen. He did not want the Christian community in Judea to be divided by this political movement, which it was, of the zealots. So the application is, do not let politics divide your church, okay? And here's why. What you need to do is tolerate people's political views that you don't like. It's just absolutely insane that we're breaking up, Christian churches are splitting over music and politics. It's a disgrace. It tells you these people are ignorant of the word of God and also tells you that they don't practice the love of God. You know, if you practice the love of God, somebody might have a political view that you find offensive, okay? But you're to tolerate it, okay? Hey, look at Michael. Learn the lesson from Michael, the elect angel. I always like to give this to people because it shuts people right up. I said, Michael was dealing with the devil. Do you know anybody worse than the devil? He's the author of evil, and yet Michael shows respect for him and treats him better than he deserves. Lord, let the Lord rebuke you, he says. I'm not going to do it. So why can't we tolerate people's political views in our church? It's outrageous. We're supposed to be patient and tolerant and forgiving one another. Why do you think Jude mentions the love of God here in this epistle at the beginning and at the end with the Christian community? It has to be practiced, because we might have a, you might be a Democrat that has a, you have a person in your church that's Republican and they're right wing and they, you know, they love Trump and they love DeSantis, whatever, all those people in the Republican Party. And you think, you find it offensive. You think the platform of the Republican Party is offensive. And if you're a Republican, you find that person in your church has a Democratic view and they love Biden, they love Hillary, and they love, you know, what's her name? The Pelosi. Oh, and they just think, they just go off onto, on, off the rails. Okay. Okay. So they have that view. Okay. So what? So what? Be patient and tolerant with them. Isn't God patient and tolerant with you on the stupid things that you think and I think? Yes. Isn't Michael respectful for the devil and he's the author of evil and you can't be respectful of people who have a different political view than you? You can't be respectful to the president of the United States even if you don't like his politics. You know what I mean? You're better than Mike. You're not better than Michael, because Michael gave us an example. Satan, he respected his authority. Yet you can't respect the president of the United States authority. I don't care if you like him, his policies, or you don't. You have a responsibility as a Christian to respect them. Respect the office. It just blows my mind. And I'll tell you why this is the case. And because people, I'd rather listen to their favorite commentator on Fox or CNN or MSNBC or whatever your news outlet you think has got it on the ball. You're naive. These people are just trying to say, they're preaching to the choir. They basically want to, they're spouting their own agenda. They don't have the agenda of Jesus Christ. Because if you follow what any of these news commentators are saying, they'll cause a division in your church. If you take them over what your pastor's saying, if he's teaching the word of God, of course, if you're taking what they say over against the word of God, then you're out of your mind. You're going to be disciplined by God. And the Christian community is desperate straits to get the word of God into their hearts, because we have a great apostasy in the Christian community in America, because we love the things of the world. We're a very prosperous nation. The worst thing that ever hit the Christian community in America was the prosperity of World War II that took place after the World War II. This country is so filthy rich. And you know what? The devil, he says, you know, I don't even have to persecute these people anymore. I don't have to do that. I'll just make them filthy rich, because then they'll fall in love with the things of the world and they'll forget all about God. And you know what? He did a heck of a job. Christians have got it so easy. They think that, you know, the market fell 100, 400, 500 points. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. Oh my gosh. Some of these people are like that. They're actually thinking, oh, Jesus, you know. And then they want to, you know, whoever's in office, as if they have the control over the financial markets. To a certain extent, they might, a little bit. But really, the markets are the markets. But people are just absolute, blows my mind how silly, how they don't know their Bibles. The ignorance of the Word of God is going to kill the church in America. I know the devil can't, there's always a small remnant the Lord keeps aside that is faithful to the Word of God. And, but the majority in America in the Christian community, you look at the churches and you see what they, you know, what they're doing out there and teaching. It's unbelievable. And some of these pastors, they're starving their people. And I know I spoke at a church one time, and I spoke much longer than the pastor did in his church. He had me as a guest speaker, and they were all coming up to me like, you know, they loved it. I said, oh, because I went a little longer than he would usually go. And they loved it. So I was like, I wish he would do that and teach an hour. He's afraid to teach an hour. It's like, teach an hour. What's wrong with that? You know, so these, you know, you got plenty of time for the music. You know, it's like, it's just the stuff that goes on. It's just like a social program for a lot of these churches. And the pastor's a social director. They're not teaching the word of God. And let me tell you something. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, Peter, feed my lambs. Well, you know, this pastor loves his Lord. And if I love the Lord, that means I love you, because I'm feeding you the word of God. I teach it 5 times a week now. You know, 3 times for Winston Bible Ministries, twice for DBC, 5 times a week. And all the written materials out there, the music, don't charge a dime for the thing. And so, you know, the blood's off my hands. If people don't want the word of God, it won't be because they didn't get it from me. Okay? There's no excuse, you know. And we got a critical situation in our country where the Christian community is going to be caught between the crosshairs of the political problem that's in this country, and it's going to divide many churches like it did the last election, and it ought not to be the case. Tolerate the person's political views. That doesn't mean that you have to agree with them. Okay? You only divide in Christian community. For instance, if somebody's teaching false doctrine, you practice church discipline mapped out by the Lord in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If they don't repent after going through those three stages, you separate from them. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, that those are not, there were some in the Christian community that were not working. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And if they don't adhere to what I teach, then you should administer church discipline to them. And if they don't repent, you separate from them. If someone's involved in ungodly behavior, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul dealt with the Corinthians who didn't discipline a member of their community for a sexually immoral relationship. Okay? They didn't practice church discipline. He was furious with them. Finally, they did what he told them to do, and he commends them for that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, those are the instances where we should separate from Christians. And nowhere does it say about political views or music. If you're in a church that divides over music or divides over politics, you're really a very immature, fleshly church and probably haven't been taught by your pastor. If you have, great, then it's on you. But if you haven't been taught by your pastor, both the pastor and you are going to be dealt with by the Lord. So look at verse 19 in my translation, Jude 19. Jude 19, my translation. These people, these Jewish zealots, are divisive, excuse me, who are worldly by nature, because they do not possess within themselves the Spirit. However, each and every one of you, beloved, by making it your habit of building yourselves up by means of your most holy faith, by making it your habit of occupying yourselves with praying by means of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, make it your top priority of keeping yourselves in the state of loving God because of God's love for you, and continue doing so by anticipating for the benefit of yourselves the manifestation of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of experiencing eternal life. So the contents of Jude 20 and 21 stand in contrast to the contents of verse 19, which we noted presents three final descriptions in this epistle of the Jewish zealots who were infiltrating the meetings of the Christian community in Judea. As we noted, this verse describes these individuals as divisive, who are worldly by nature because they do not possess the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Now, verse 21, as I pointed out to you earlier, contains a solemn, urgent command, which is addressed to the recipients of this epistle, who again were the members of the Christian community in Judea. And this command, as we saw, required that they must keep themselves in the state of loving the Father because of the Father's love for them, as manifested through both the work of the Son and the Spirit. So we'll develop that with the command saying there. So like the Net Bible, we're going to find out what does it mean to maintain yourselves in the love of God. It's quite interesting there. And the means by which they would obey this command is threefold, as I also pointed out to you. And this again, this threefold means by which they would obey this command is another triad, which we have come across in our study of this epistle. In fact, Jude 20 and 21 not only presents one triad, but rather two, because these verses also refer to each member of the Trinity. So we have a triadic pattern, which we taught on at Doctoral Bible Church here this last Wednesday. And we're Doctoral Bible Church. We're in Huntsville, Alabama, 1215 Russell Street, Northeast in Huntsville, Alabama. Come on down and visit. A beautiful church, and got a church of people who love the Lord, love the Word of God, hungry for the Word of God. And had a great crowd on Wednesday evening and for this study on the Trinity, which we're going to wrap up tomorrow evening. But last week, we talked about the triadic patterns in the Bible, in the New Testament, and we saw, and one of them is in Jude. And so we have in this triadic pattern, here's the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse, I'll show it to you on the board. I'll look at the Net Bible's translation. You have obviously the Holy Spirit here. We have God here, that's the Father. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a triadic pattern where each member of the Trinity is being mentioned. So verses 20 and 21 presents two triads, okay? And the first two triads in the epistle we pointed out in the past was verses 1 and 2, The third appears in verses 5 and 7, the fourth in verse 8, the fifth in verse 10, and the sixth in verse 11. The seventh triad is in verse 12, and the eighth triad appears in verse 19, as we pointed out. And so therefore, Jude 20 and 21 constitute the ninth and tenth triads we have come across up to this point in our study of the Epistle of Jude. Now, the first two means by which the recipients of this letter would obey the command and make it their top priority of keeping themselves in the state of loving God because of God's love for them appear in verse 20. And the third and final one appears in verse 21. Now, the first means asserts that they must obey this command by building themselves up spiritually by means of their most holy faith. The second asserts that they would obey this command by praying by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third asserts that they would obey this command by anticipating the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will manifest itself at the rapture of the church. And the purpose, as I pointed out earlier to you, and briefly, we'll see it in great detail when we end this study of verses 20 and 21. The purpose for which they would obey this command by this threefold means was so that they would continue to experience eternal life. So therefore, a comparison of the contents of verses 20 and 21 with the contents of Jude 19 indicates that the contrast between these verses is between the members of the Christian community in Judea who were regenerate and these Jewish zealots who were not. The former were experiencing fellowship with God and thus eternal life. On the other hand, the latter was not. Why? Because they did not possess a relationship with the triune God, which is the result of being declared justified by the Father through faith in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we'll close with this. Notice that in verse 20 of Jude, we have the phrase, dear friends, in the NET Bible. The NIV has dear friends. The ESV has beloved. And my translation, I have beloved. Okay? Well, agapitos is the word that's being translated there. And this word indicates the close personal relationship that existed between the recipients of this epistle, who were members of the Jewish Christian community in Judea, and the writer of this epistle. And we saw this word in verse 3, the very beginning of this epistle, the beginning of the body of the letter. This word agapitos, beloved, it also speaks, or dear friends in the NET Bible and the NIV, it speaks of the relationship the recipients of this epistle possessed with the Trinity. It expresses the fact that they were the recipients and beneficiaries of God's love. That's why I like the older translation of the translation beloved better than dear friends. And here's why. Beloved is it's speaking of love. Okay? This word speaking of the fact that you're a beneficiary of God's love and the recipients of it. Translating it dear friends, you lose some of that. You lose that idea quite a bit. Quite frankly, you lose it all. But beloved, it still has obviously an allusion to love. And in context, it would be God's love. So this word means you're loved by God. Okay? And so beloved is a good translation. So you can even translate it in a different way. You could say, you know, loved by God. You know, so that's how you could translate it. It's an adjective, you know. So it's interesting too, this adjective, it's a reminder that before conversion, they were the objects of God's impersonal love. But now after conversion, after justification, they are the objects of God's personal and affectionate love, since now they possess something God personally loves, namely his righteousness, which they did not possess prior to their justification. So this word is a reminder to them, the recipients of this letter, Jewish Christians, that God loves them. And he loved them with his love, which prior to their justification was impersonal in nature. What I mean by that is that there was nothing attractive about us before our justification that to God. We weren't attractive to God. We were his sinners. He's holy. We're sinners. So prior to our justification, God's love was impersonal in relation to us in the sense that he loved us despite ourselves. Okay? When we got saved at our justification, at the moment we trusted in Jesus as Savior, Paul talks about this in Romans 3, 4, and 5. The Father imputed his Son's, credited his Son's righteousness to us. He saw that righteousness. This was all a split second. He saw this righteousness and he declared us justified. He accepted us. Why? because we have something that's attracted to him. What's that? His son's righteousness, which is his righteousness. Okay? That's why we have the nature of God. That's why Peter says we have the nature of God. With 2 Peter 1:3. So we have the divine nature because we have righteousness. Okay? We have the Trinity indwelling us. That's why we have the divine nature. But also, we have the attributes of the Trinity. We have righteousness imputed to us. So now, because we have God's righteousness, we're as righteous as Jesus, his son, is, and he is, so therefore we're attractive to God. Not because of not in our flesh, our sin nature, but in who God's made us to be, a new creature, a new humanity with Jesus. So that's the person, God's love now becomes personal in relation to us and affectionate toward us. That's pretty cool. So this word is alluding to that. It's a reminder of that. Now, the word you there, I translated each and every one of you when it says in my translation, he says, however, each and every one of you, beloved. So each and every one of you, I'm translating the personal pronoun in the second person plural form, Sue. I translate each and every one of you. The NIV, they translate it you, and most of the translations are going to translate it you. But you notice interesting there, and modern translations do that, and I know why they do it, it's for readability. But you there, it's not in the singular, in the original. It's in the plural. Now, you can say, okay, they're talking about it in a corporate sense. That's fine. I think most people get that. But it actually means all of you, literally, because it's in the plural. So God is a Texan or a Southerner. He is, because the Bible says, you all. If you're a Southerner, God, God must be a Southerner, because all the Southerners down here, they're talking, y'all. Y'all don't. Well, the New Testament does that all the time. You get the second person plurals all the time in the New Testament. Y'all. So each and every one of you. And I translate this word, each and every one of you, because it not only refers to the recipients of this epistle as a corporate unit, which the translation all of you or you would give you, but it's also, I believe, used in a distributive sense, emphasizing no exceptions. The latter, the distributive sense, is expressing the writer's spirit-inspired concern that each one of the recipients of this epistle obey the command to keep themselves in the love of God. So the distributive use here is used in the New Testament. I know there's another word in the Greek that has this distributive use, means each one of you, or one of a kind, whatever. But many times, this word is used this way, and not all the time. But I find it to be used much more than most expositors are willing to agree with. And because I believe that, like Paul, when he's addressing the recipients of the letter, he's using this, all of you, the personal pronoun, Sue, second person plural form. And it doesn't just mean all of you, speaking of them as a corporate unit. He's actually concerned for each and every one of them. It expresses the love and concern that the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether it's Jude or Peter or Paul or John, has for the people he's writing to. Also, this particular distributive sense is emphasizing with each of them their responsibility to individually and as a corporate unit obey this command to keep themselves in the state of loving God because of his love for them. Now, the use of the personal pronoun here is also interesting. It's unnecessary in Greek because the form of a finite verb in this language, the Greek language, indicates the person, number, gender of the subject. And this is what we call makes Greek what we call an inflectional language, I-N-F-L-E-C-T-I-O-N-A-L, inflectional. That's for the people who are listening on the podcast. So a verb can have, as I mentioned before, the person of the person, the gender. It could give you, it's all in the verb. And so you have the number, the gender, the person, and along with the tense and the voice and the mood, okay? So when you use a personal pronoun, you really don't need it. It's unnecessary because of the way the finite verb in the Greek language is, indicating the person, number, and gender of the subject. When you add the pronoun, there's a reason for it. When the personal pronoun is used, therefore, it may serve to clarify the subject or contrast the subject with something else or for emphasis. Here, it's for emphasis as well as contrast. So first, this personal pronoun, when Jude uses it, when he didn't really need to, when he does use it, here it's emphasizing with each member of the Christian community in Judea. who are the recipients of this epistle, what they were to do in order to fulfill the requirement of the command in Jude 21 to make it their top priority of keeping themselves in the state of loving the Father because of the Father's love for them and continue doing so. Secondly, it's marking a contrast between the Christian community in Judea and these unregenerate Jewish zealots who are infiltrating their meetings in order to recruit the recipients of this of Jude to join them in the rebellion against Rome in order to prompt the Messiah of Israel to come to earth to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And specifically, it's marking a contrast between what these zealots were doing and what the Christian community in Judea must continue to do. What's that? Live the spiritual life. Pray, learn God's word, put it into practice, practice the love of God with each other, pray for each other, pray for these zealots, okay? So that's what we should be doing in the Christian community, and not dividing over political ideology in our churches, but living the spiritual life, praying for another one another, practicing the love command to love one another. That's what we should be doing. So we'll pick this up on Thursday, and we'll be looking at that command in verse 21, as I pointed out before and touched upon here today. So thank you for joining us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that this lesson and this message would be a great blessing to your people, bringing glory to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and ministering to your people and any unsaved that might be in the audience. And we thank you for each and every one of them. And we thank you so much for your word and the gift of the Spirit. I pray he would do a mighty work to all of us here today. In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's name, we pray, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.